Well, I would like to begin by calling on the Holy Spirit to come down upon us and be with us, as well as call on intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary. And as we celebrate the 25th anniversary of Pope John Paul II's visit here to Denver, and we continue to live out this call for the new evangelization, I would like to call for his intercession as well. So let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, by the light of your Spirit, you have taught the hearts of your faithful. In the same Spirit, help us to relish what is right, and always rejoice in your consolation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mother Mary, seed of wisdom, St. John Paul II. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, good morning and welcome to you all at the start of your fourth year of biblical school. Again, I would like to extend my own congratulations to you and thanks to you as we see the world needs us now, that our church needs us now to be holy, to live out our call to holiness, to be the saints that will renew her. So I thank you for accepting the Holy Spirit's call to be here today. As Dr. Nick Liebisch said, my name is Tamara Whitehouse. I am a wife, a mom, and teacher. I am a fellow student of God's Word. It was 11 years ago that I was attending my first prayer day, sitting in the seats that you are sitting in, while I was staying at home with my children when they were young. So I know firsthand the power of studying Scripture for intensively, prayerfully studying it over the course of 4 years, the power it has to transform our lives. I would like to say that it made me a better wife, mother, friend, and daughter of God, but it also inspired a career move for me. When my children got old enough to attend school, I returned to work and taught religion for a number of years. When I graduated from biblical school, I felt a call to continue my studies and earned a master's degree in theology at the Augustine Institute. After that, I served for a number of years as an assistant principal at one of our local Catholic high schools. And in God's loving providence, he has brought me back full circle as I am now serving as an instructor here at the biblical school. Praise God for that. So in this final year of study, as it's been mentioned before, if you've not already done so, I invite you to begin praying that God reveals to you how he might be calling you to serve him in a new way through this experience of studying God's Word, placing ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Now, during these past 11 years, my little ones grew, and I faced the day that all parents dread. How many of you are parents? How many of you have had your children grow up and leave the home? Okay, so you know the pain of which I speak. Last summer, my oldest daughter graduated from high school, and we prepared to send her off to high school or to college for the first time. And as the days grew closer, I was growing more and more sentimental. And so I decided it might be fun to put together a list of songs from her childhood as a way to kind of capture all the things, all the memories I had for her. Back in my day, it would have been, you know, putting together a cassette playlist. But my kids quickly taught me how to use Spotify, and I found that I could much quicker and easier pull together a vast array of songs. So I gathered songs from when she was dancing around the house in her princess dresses, songs from Sleeping Beauty and Mary Poppins, from her elementary and middle school years, Taylor Swift back when she was country, High School Musical. I included religious songs that we sang together, Matt Maher and Toby Mac. I even had a little Johnny Cash from a road trip that we took to Flagstaff a couple of years ago. And as the day grew closer, I found myself drawn to this playlist. I have to say I was the only one in the family that was very interested in this, but I was listening to it over and over, and I very distinctly remember one morning mopping the kitchen floor, tears streaming down my face, and my heart was full because the playlist served me in a small way the way the book of Psalms is meant to serve the people of God in a large way. It filled me with memories, feelings, emotions, much more than even a photo album would have done. And so I share that story with you today because we are going to begin a 5-week study of the Psalms, and we're going to see that they are a collection of songs given to us by God that help us remember the covenantal relationship we have with God, and they are meant to shape our identity and memory as His people. Why should we pray the Psalms regularly? One of my favorite theologians, Peter Kraft, has this to say. He writes, "The Psalms should be the foundation stone of every Christian's daily prayers. For to pray them regularly, to become familiar with them so that their phrases spring to mind spontaneously, is to shape our minds and hearts according to God's mind and heart. Here is the prayer book God Himself inspired for us to use. Next to the Our Father, they are the closest that human words will ever get to God's own answer to anyone who asks Him, 'Teach us to pray.'" So as we enter into this 5-week study of the Psalms, let us make that our prayer as well. Lord, teach us to pray. As we will see, the Psalms were essential to the liturgical worship of the ancient Israelites. They were integral in the life of Jesus. They are foundational to the prayer life of the church as they are read at every Mass, and they form the foundation for the Liturgy of the Hours. And so we want the Psalms to become woven into our own life stories as well. That means we want to make them a part of our prayer life, but that can be a challenge. How many of you read poems at your leisure? Anybody write poems? Not very many of us. For me, I might as well be reading a foreign language. I think our understanding and comprehension of poems are lost to this generation because it is no longer part of our cultural literacy. And so gaining meaning from the Psalms may require a bit more effort. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus teaches us that the word of God is the seed and we are the soil. We want our soil to be well-tilled and fertile so the roots can grow deep and that we can bear much fruit. In her wisdom and goodness, our Mother Church has offered us some tools to prepare our soil so that we can more deeply receive the Word of God. You may recall from previous years of study that the Catechism describes 4 primary ways that we can interpret Scripture. The first is the literal sense, and then there are 3 spiritual senses. We are going to use those 4 senses of Scriptures today as tools to help us uncover the richness of the Psalms and to really open our hearts to prepare ourselves to receive God's words deeply and so that we can bear much fruit in our lives. So let's begin. We'll take a look at the literal sense of Scripture first, because this is the one in which all the other senses of Scripture are based. In order to gain meaning from the reading of the Psalms, the Catechism teaches that we must first consider the literal sense. What does the author originally intend to communicate to his original audience? So this means knowing some of the background in which it was written, the historical context, the genre, the authorship, the time period, the audience, and so forth. Now, my hope is that you have already experienced the fruit of studying the literal sense of Scripture in your first 3 years of study. As Father Tom pointed out for us, that reading in the Gospel that introduced to us the genealogy of Jesus, of course, should have given us much more meaning today than it might have prior to our study of Scripture. So let's briefly consider what we learned about the historical reading from the Psalms from your summer reading, Michael Barber's book, Singing in the Rain. Just to recap a couple of highlights for you, he teaches us that psalm means a song sung to the accompaniment of strings. So we are reminded that these poems are actually meant to be sung. The entire book of the Psalms, or the Psalter, as we sometimes refer to it in English, in Hebrew is Sefer Tehillim, and that means book of praises. Well, if you've spent any time in the Psalms this summer, you know that there's quite a lot of complaining and lament and woe. So why is it that the Hebrews called it the book of praises? It's because that is the end towards which all of our prayer is directed. And so we want to keep that in mind. Finally, as we read the Psalms, we see that they are filled with musical instruction and direction. And that is a reminder to us, while some of the meaning of those words are lost and how they are meant to be sung in liturgy, it's a reminder to us that they were written to be sung in community as part of the liturgical worship of the ancient Israelites. So, music, praise, and community worship, something to hold on to and keep in mind. We're going to see that a variety of authors contributed to this collection over the span of 1,000 years, as early as the time of Moses through the time of the return. We'll see that about half of them are attributed to David. He is going to be a key figure for us when we consider the literal sense. But we're going to see others attributed to Moses, Solomon, Asaph, and so forth. So I want to begin by reflecting on what we remember from our study of David's life back in first year, because there are many places in which David incorporated the use of psalms, use of song, in both his personal and his life as king of Israel. So the first place I want to return to is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. And this takes place when Saul first befriended David and invited him into his court. If you recall, they began as friends, and Saul relied on David to sing for him to provide him comfort. So 1 Samuel 16 reads, "And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, we know that that friendship didn't last, and eventually Saul turned on David, forced David to flee for his life for a number of years out in the wilderness. Eventually, Saul met his own demise, and David, who had been anointed king, finally took the throne. Now, one of the highlights of his kingship was when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, making the city of Jerusalem both its spiritual and its political capital. Now, if you recall, that scene is very important to us as it relates to the Blessed Virgin Mary, where she herself becomes the Ark of the Covenant. But if you remember, in that procession, it wasn't a quiet, solemn procession. It was filled with music and singing, possibly some of these psalms that we will be reading. So let's return to 2 Samuel 6, starting in the middle of verse 12. "So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod." You might recall that that points to his priestly role. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." And just in case you think that David only incorporated song in his personal use, we can reflect back in 1 Chronicles, and we see that he established song as part of the corporate formal worship when he of ancient Israel. So if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, we read this: "David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brethren as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." And so this book of Psalms that we are going to be studying was important and an integral part of the worship of ancient Israelites. Now, we will continue looking at the figure of David. We're going to find that there are some Psalms that identify specifically with certain events in his lives, in his life, but what I would like to do now is turn to the structure of the Psalter as a whole. You can, if you have your workbook, turn to the first page in the appendix, page 166. If you've set it aside, we're going to spend much more time with this chart later. But this provides for us an overview of the Psalter as it is organized. Page 166. First thing you'll note that we will spend much more time discussing is that there is this general movement from lament to praise. Now, that doesn't mean that all the songs in the beginning are only lament and all the songs at the end are only praise. The Psalter works as our lives do, where we have this period of consolation and desolation that ebb and flow throughout our day, throughout our weeks, throughout our lives. But there's this general movement that we will follow. And then we see that the book of the Psalter is divided into five books, and scholars have discovered that there is a subtle theme to each of them that correspond to the story of Israel. We are going to see in the first two books primarily Psalms focused on David as the anointed one, the righteous man of God, and on his kingdom. Then we are going to move into book three, and we're going to see a lot of psalms in which the psalmist cries out, "Where are you, God? How long?" And it seems that at the loss of the king, a loss of the temple, the loss of the land, the psalmists are reflecting on their experience of exile and crying out to God in despair. Then we'll move into book four, and we're going to see in book four that there are a lot of exilic themes continued in this book, but there's a tremendous shift in focus because the psalmists once again cry out to God with hope. And what brings them to the hope to hope is they remind themselves that God is king, Yahweh is king, and that he has never left them. They recall, they remember, they zakar God's covenantal faithfulness to them. And so then that leads them into book five. Book five is going to be primarily a book of both praise and of hope, celebrating the partial restoration, the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, but also the messianic hope of a full fulfillment of restoration with God. So that gives you a brief picture of the shape of the Psalter that we will be following over the course of the next 5 weeks. But your summer reading also included a great letter written by one of our church fathers, Saint Athanasius. And in it, he reminds us how the collection of prayers in the Psalms explore the human condition in its entirety. The authors express fear, anger, doubt, penance, thanksgiving, praise. Now, I told you my kids are always teaching me more about my phone, and they're always telling me, "Mom, there's an app for that," right? Have you heard that? Well, I would like to turn it on them and teach them that despite the mood that they are in, whether they are excited about a great race or they're disappointed about a test, that there is a psalm for that. Sometimes, though, especially if you begin to incorporate regularly praying the Psalms into your prayer life, you are going to find that the circumstances that you read in the psalm does not match your own personal life at that moment. But that can be a good thing, because what that does is that allows us to move beyond ourselves and to remember that we are praying the Psalms in community with the people of God. We are praying both vertically across place and horizontally across time. And this is a beautiful thing. My fourth year summer reading book was a book called Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer, by Eugene Peterson, and he reflects on this communal nature of praying the Psalms. So I'd like to share this with you. He writes this: "The Psalms train us to pray with others who have prayed and are praying, put our knees on the level with other bent knees, lift our hands in concert with other lifted hands. Join our voices in lament and praise with other voices who weep and laugh. The primary use of prayer is not for expressing ourselves, but in becoming ourselves, and we cannot do that alone. Scripture reveals to us that God in his essence is a triune God, a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are made in his image and likeness, and so we are made for relationship both with God and with others. And so we're regularly praying the Psalms, not just with our own needs, but the needs of God's people in mind, helps us to become more fully human and helps us to move beyond our own self-centeredness, placing us in proper relationship with God and man. So while the Psalms may vastly differ in authorship, time, place, circumstance, we are going to see that there is a unifying theme in that God is our loving Father, our King, and the Psalms are going to show us how to respond to them. So as you are praying the Psalms over the course of these next 5 weeks, I would like you to briefly consider the literal sense, and you can ask yourself this question. How does the Psalm relate to the story of Israel? How does the Psalm relate to the story of Israel? Next, we can move on to the three spiritual senses. First is the allegorical sense. The Catechism teaches that we can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. A famous quote from St. Augustine, "The New Testament lies concealed in the Old, and the Old lies revealed in the New." We want to constantly be asking ourselves how the Psalms are being fulfilled in Christ in some way. But before we consider that point, I would like us to reflect just briefly on how the Psalms might have had an impact in Christ's own life as he has taken on flesh and walked upon earth among us. We know that he was a devout first century Jew, and that would have meant that he'd studied the Psalms and committed most, if not all, well, for him, of course, all of them to memory. And we see evidence of this because he quotes from the Psalms. They are on his lips throughout the Gospels. He uses the Psalms to outwit the Pharisees, to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem when he speaks about his own betrayal. And most significantly, he has two different psalms on his lips at the cross. In those seven last words on the cross, two of them are taken from Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Marks the beginning of Psalm 22. And into your hands I commend my spirit. A reference to Psalm 31. Now the church in her wisdom recognizes that the Psalms were the prayers of Jesus. And so she has made the recitation of numerous psalms an official part of the daily prayer of the church. As was mentioned before, that is the foundation of the divine office or the liturgy of the hours. She does this so that her sons and daughters may have the mind of Christ, as St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians. So let us look at how the psalms are going to find their fulfillment in Christ in a little bit more depth. Father Thomas Merton was a Benedictine priest. He wrote extensively in the 1950s, and he has written a short book called Praying the Psalms, and he writes about this relationship between the Psalms and Christ. So I'd like to share with you briefly. He tells us, "The Psalms are full of the incarnate Word. Not only is David a type of Christ, but the whole Psalter has always been regarded by the church in her liturgy as though it were a summary and compendium of all that God has revealed." So we can consider this first 5-week study a review of all of Scripture thus far. St. Athanasius also mentioned that, if you recall in his letter, how he showed it, he walked through the Psalms as it points to the entirety of salvation history. Father Merton continues, "In other words, the Psalms contain in themselves all the Old and New Testaments, the whole mystery of Christ. In singing the Psalms each day, the church is therefore singing the wedding hymn of her union with God in Christ." So when we pray the Psalms, we as the bride are joining with our bridegroom in praying in union with God, a beautiful image for us. How will we see the Christ in the Psalms? I will offer three primary ways to recognize Christ. The first, we are going to read many psalms in which there is a figure described as one who suffers. And so we want to see that figure of the one who suffers as pointing to Christ and very often his passion. Second, we are going to see the figure of the righteous man. I'll talk more about this in just a moment, but we know that one of the reasons God came down to earth, took on human flesh, was to serve as a model for holiness. And so when we read about the righteous, we are going to see that focused, fulfilled most completely in Christ. And then third, the figure of the victorious king. The victorious king. Let me give you an example of that. Psalm 118 is one of the royal messianic psalms, and it was written in the literal sense probably by an Israelite king, or at least for an Israelite king, probably David, praising God for a victory in an earthly battle. Well, the church now uses this psalm in reference to the victory of Christ over sin and death. It has become our Easter psalm. Let me share with you a few verses. Psalm 118, starting in verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, an example of the Psalms on Jesus' own lips. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, my hope is that as I was reading it aloud, you were reciting some of those words in your head, and that's exactly what we want. We want the words of the Psalms to be on our minds and in our hearts. As we read, we will find Psalms that allude to Christ's baptism, his betrayal, his agony in the garden, his ascension, many of the key elements of his life here on earth. So the second tool for uncovering the richness of the Psalms is considering the allegorical sense of the Psalm. And the question we want to ask ourselves is this: how does this Psalm point to Christ? How does this Psalm point to Christ? The next spiritual sense that we can consider is the moral sense. The Catechism teaches that we can use Scripture for instruction to act justly. So let's consider both points: Psalms as instruction and Psalms that are going to teach us to live justly, or the word most often used in the Psalms is living with righteousness. First, instruction. If you recall, we mentioned here on our narrative trajectory that the Psalter is divided into five books. And to the Hebrews, that would have had great significance. To us, it has great significance because it ties the book of the Psalms to the books of Torah. Torah, once again, meaning instruction. And so as the Torah served as the primary set of instructions under the Mosaic covenant, we're going to see that the Psalms play an important part in the instruction given to the people during the time of the Davidic covenant. As well, we're going to see that some features of Hebrew poetry are actually going to help us gain meaning from the Psalms. And as I mentioned, poetry is really lost on me, so this is helpful for me. First, we note that rather than the poet saying God is just or God is good, he is going to give us images that are hopefully going to bring about a greater meaning and also hopefully become more memorable to us. For example, the psalmist tells us God is a rock, a refuge, a fortress, a shepherd, a healer, a shield. So pay attention to those images and pause and reflect on how those might be giving us entry into a deeper meaning of the Psalms. In addition, that feature of Hebrew poetry that is common throughout Scripture, that characteristic of parallelism. This is where two verses often repeat or somehow similarly convey the same message. An example of that is Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Or Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, I would like to think that God had someone like me in mind when he chose to repeat his message often in this way, because oftentimes, you know, I need it the second or third time to really gain hold of it. So we want to be aware of these features as they may help uncover for us the meaning of the Psalms. Second, I want us to consider that theme of righteousness as it relates to the moral sense. The Psalms are filled with references to the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, living as righteous people of God is all of our goal, but we know that we falter. And we're going to see in Scripture that David is presented to us as the type of the righteous man. Now, we know David is not morally flawless. His sins are well known to all of us, his adultery with Bathsheba, his participation in the murder of Uriah to cover that up, the problems he faced with his own children, the rebellion of Absalom, and so forth. So certainly he is not morally flawless, but he has a heart for God. And so we want to think of righteousness as having right relationship with God and each other. As Christians, we have been brought into God's covenantal family, and so we need to learn how to be in right relationship with him. He is our king. We are his children. He is the Lord of our lives. So we are the proper disposition, as Tomas so eloquently shared for us, is to place ourselves under his authority, his protection, his guidance. We want to become poor in spirit, as Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes. And so we're going to pray the Psalms with that in mind. Psalm 131 is a very short psalm, so I can read it to you in its entirety, that we can read often to help foster in us the important virtue of humility, to be made righteous. Psalm 131 goes like this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted is my soul. Notice there are two examples of parallelism and imagery. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. As we honor Mother Mary on her birthday, may we pray that she intercedes for us. She too is an example of righteousness, both in her sinlessness by the grace of God, but also in her humility, in her continual yes. And so we pray that she will intercede on our behalf so that we too can be made righteous. So the Psalms can instruct us in right living. And the third sense we've considered is the moral sense. The question we want to ask ourselves is this. What does this psalm teach me about how to live in right relationship with God and neighbor? What does this psalm teach me about how to live in right relationship with God and neighbor? The final spiritual sense that we'll consider is the anagogical sense, coming from the Greek meaning leading. This is the sense in which we examine the eternal significance of the psalm, and when we consider how this psalm may be leading us to our final end. This is relating the psalm to the spiritual life. St. Robert Bellarmine has acknowledged that the shape of the Psalter not only follows the narrative trajectory of Israel, but also is a reflection of our own spiritual journey, where the beginning of the Psalter reflects that beginning stage of the penitent. The middle reflects the just or the proficient way. Notice that that comes by way of purgation as the Israelites entered into exile, when we need to free ourselves of worldly attachment and sin, all in preparation to move into that period of praise and union, or the unitive or perfect way with God. Now the telos, or end of all prayer, is praise. And we are going to see that the entire movement of the Psalter and each of the five books are going to have many movements from lament to praise. And that is where we ourselves want to journey through our study of the Psalms. But as you and I both know, sometimes it is difficult to praise God, especially in the midst of trial or doubt. And this is where the Psalms are going to help us inspire in us the virtue of hope. When we look at Book 1, especially next week, this coming week, we're going to see that they're filled with individual lamentations, David crying out to God. David is righteous because not only is he honest before God, he reveals his heart to God, he complains, he shows his fear, but he also places his trust in God. Let me share an example with you from Psalm 13, in which David cries out in a time of distress. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And now notice the shift. "But I have trusted in your merciful love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So here we see how David is righteous, not because he was perfect, but because he trusted in God's plan for his life. So in this way, the Psalms are going to teach us that even though things might not be going my way, they are going God's way. And ultimately, we can trust that that is the right way in the end. Again, returning to the wisdom of Father Thomas Merton, this is one of my favorite passages, and it's a little bit lengthy, so I apologize. Bear with me, but it's really worth repeating. He teaches us this about really the Psalms fulfilling in us the spiritual life. He says, "There is therefore one fundamental religious experience which the Psalms can all teach us. The peace that comes from submission to God's will and from perfect confidence in him." Okay, we all yearn for that peace and trust in God. This then gives us our guiding principle in praying the Psalms. No matter whether we understand a psalm at first or not, it's okay sometimes when they go over our heads, we should take it up with this end in view, to make use of it as a prayer that will enable us to surrender ourselves to God. If we keep this one thing in mind, the various psalms will gradually yield their mysteries to us, and we will begin to find out that certain ones fit our own condition and our own experiences better than others. This recognition of a special appropriateness for our own lives in particular psalms is an actual grace of God. It is an invitation of the Holy Spirit, urging us to pay more attention to these psalms, to use them more frequently in our prayers and meditations, to adopt them for our own use. They become our psalms. Once again, I hope you have already experienced that power of having something in Scripture speak to you directly, the power of the Holy Spirit working through the living Word of God. I remember it was a busy Advent, right? As a parent, a mom, a teacher, Advent is always a crazy time of year, wanting to properly prepare for the coming of our Lord, but I had basketball tournaments to attend, and the shopping, and the wrapping, and the cooking, and the Christmas program, and so forth. And it was at this time that I saw the Psalms speak to me in a personal way. I adopted Psalm 46, verse 10 as kind of the theme of my Advent. Psalm 46, verse 10 is this: "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." It was a beautiful, beautiful verse to ponder and reflect upon as the Christmas season was approaching. I didn't get to spend hours in front of the Blessed Sacrament, but I could steal myself away for a few minutes and deeply pray that prayer, and it really properly prepared me to receive the coming of Jesus that year. So the fourth question that we can ask ourselves to uncover the anagogical sense of the psalm is this: what does this psalm reveal about the spiritual life or God's ultimate plan for me? What does this psalm reveal about the spiritual life or God's ultimate plan for me? Now, in our short time together, we've just considered briefly how these senses of Scripture could be used as tools for prayer. And so I want to go review for you quickly the four questions that you can take with you this week. How does this psalm relate to the story of Israel? How does this psalm point to Christ? What does this psalm teach me about how to live in right relationship with God and neighbor? What does this psalm reveal about the spiritual life or God's ultimate plans for me? And I would like to propose to you one additional question for your consideration when praying the psalms. By virtue of our baptism, we are all called to be disciples sent out on mission. So that means we need to constantly be considering not only our own needs, but those that God has entrusted to our care, family members, co-workers, neighbors, or others that we serve. So I invite you to also pray this with this question. How might God be calling me to minister to someone else through this psalm? How might God be calling me to minister to someone else through this psalm? Now, unfortunately, I am sad to say it took me 17 years to do this. But over the course of my daughter's senior year last year, she was discerning her choice of colleges. And of course, I had this wonderful small Catholic college picked out for her, and I couldn't push it on her at all, because what is a teenage daughter going to do? She's going to run in the direct opposite direction. So in praying for her, I was inspired to give her one of my favorite psalm verses, Psalm 119, verse 136. Now, if you read through your RSV version, it's going to be translated a little bit differently, but if you do pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you may be familiar with the verse written this way, but it says this: "Incline my heart according to your will. Incline my heart according to your will." Now, I love that. Not only are we praying that your will be done, God, but that you transform my own desires to match your desires, so that all that I want out of life is only what you want for me. And so I encouraged her to pray that as she was discerning. She came down one evening for dinner. She's been pretty tight at the hip as far as where she was going, and kind of expected her to stay a little bit closer to home. And she revealed to us that she did end up deciding to go to that school that I myself had prayed and hoped that she would pick. And when I asked her, what was it that made you choose this school? She told me this. She visited the school twice, and she said, both times I went to that school with another school in mind, expecting to go somewhere else. But by the end of each visit, I could really see myself there. And I was blown away by that, because what it showed me was that power of her praying that scripture, that psalm, because it really did change her desires, and she ended up choosing a school that was best for her soul. Thanks be to God. Praying the psalms unites us in a very unique way to the Trinity, as they were inspired by God the Spirit, prayed by God the Son, and offered to God the Father. My hope for you is over the next few weeks, you will learn more about the Psalms and their role in the story of Israel, their role in the life of the church, but that ultimately you will continue to pray the Psalms, and they will become woven into the story of your own life. I pray that they will become the songs that shape your identity as a son or daughter of God. I want to leave you with the words of St. Paul, who also recognized the role that psalms should play in the life of the church. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 16, he tells us this. And notice as I read how many of the themes that we spoke about today are captured in his words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And since all our work should end in praise, let us pray together. Glory be. to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.